In my own toolbox, I have a Tony Carmichael and Dustin Patterson. You know, there's a strange effect in my voice. No matter how, and some of you are experiencing it even this morning, no matter how loud I try to speak, no matter how loud the volume is turned up, my voice just does not carry in the same way as other people. And when you put us in a crowded room with 20 to 30 kids who are hopped up on sugar, and they're trying to soak up that ever so precious friend time for just a few minutes, and they just want to talk to each other, you can obviously see the natural shortcoming of my voice. Enter Tony and Dustin. They can hit that special octave, that special note. It's not only loud, but somehow just magically pierces the soul. And all of youth from our youth ministries, you know what I'm talking about because you've heard it. And the beauty of it, that it's not just loud. Because they're not contending with the children in a battle of decibels, but their yell, it grabs their attention and carries just that right amount of condemnation with it, too. It's that perfect note that makes you think, oh, no, what did I do? I don't even know what I'm doing, but I must have done something wrong. I better listen. It's awesome. So it's a tool of instruction that compassion and gentleness alone cannot always cut through. So to put it another way, many of you are familiar with the classic children's books, Paddington, and in the stories, the mild-mannered bear will just usually comes across rude and cross and skeptical people, and the character will engages in just some sort of dialogue and just crosses some lines, and Paddington will just begin to cast a peculiar gaze in their direction, and in the middle of their insulting discourse, they become completely distracted, and they fall, and they just trail off. And they say, "What's going on? Why are you looking at me like that? It's getting hot in here. Are you getting hot? I'm getting hot. Must have left the stove on or something." And then Paddington's stern face just disappears, becomes calm, and that gentler expression returns. And he says, "It's called a hard stare. Aunt Lucy taught me to do it when people have forgotten their manners." And there it is. Compassion and love are not expressed in mere niceness, but in correction. And even the most compassionate person must first quiet all of the senseless chatter to clear the way to give instruction of truth and value and benefit. So let's look at our text for this morning. We are in Romans chapter 3 and beginning. And so let's look at Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." So chapter 3 begins with Paul saying that what we've looked at in previous weeks, that one of the great blessings of being a Jew was that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so Paul comes back to this idea now in verse 9 of this idea of advantage that he's mentioned and even disadvantage. And this verse, it brings some difficult interpretation hurdles. So the grammar that Paul uses is quite perplexing to scholars. It's not clear from the context what tense of verb he was meaning to use. And so my wife, when she teaches Greek, she has a favorite illustration to teach this concept. So take the verb to stab. In the middle tense, in the middle voice, you are stabbing. I am stabbing. And in the passive voice, I am being stabbed, right? So the tense completely changes the meaning of the verb. And so it is here that we don't actually know what tense or what voice Paul was meaning to use. There's a lot of debate, because if it is one tense, then not all the grammar fits in, and it's not correct exactly how it should be. And so it's not clear. But even more than that, it's even the pronouns that that he uses. Now, I'm reading the ESV this morning, and it says, are we Jews any better? But in the original language, it just says, are we any better? And so people say, well, who's the we that he's referring to? Is he referring to, now Paul is a Christian, is he referring to, are we Christians any better? Or at a disadvantage or advantage? Or is it Jews? Or is it his specific traveling ministry party? So all these different reasons, there's a lot of arguments, and no one interpretation is without holes. And so, now, it is with fear and trepidation that we continue on through this passage. But based on the context, while I can't be as certain, I don't believe that the ESV is necessarily unfaithful or just definitely wrong. Now, again, that's my own simple opinion of the things that I've studied. So, again, with fear and trepidation and humility, we do our best to understand, but I don't think that it will necessarily change the heart of the passage. So Paul is speaking in Romans, he's speaking about condemnation. And this is why I believe he's speaking to the Jews, because the Christian is a person who has already admitted their guilt and received full acquittal of their sins. And so when he says, are we any better off, it makes sense that he's speaking to the Jews. So, are we any better off? And to which Paul answers, no, not at all. See, the heritage and culture and the law of the Jews was a blessing, yes. We've already said that earlier in the passage. But what advantage has the Jew? Much in every way, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. But what is the full effect of that advantage? Did it add up in itself to altering their standing with God? Were they truly safe and innocent before God through the works of the law? That's the question that Paul is contending with here. He has already established that God is righteous, and God is the creator and the standard of purity and integrity. Sorry, the standard of purity and holiness. And therefore, God alone sits as the one true judge of his creation. So the language that Paul uses in this passage very clearly pertains to legality and a courtroom scene. So he paints the scene of a courtroom. And knowing that the day of judgment is coming, Paul follows the logic. He puts everyone on trial to say, okay, you have an argument, you think you'll be safe on that, let's play this out. Let's put you in court. Let's see what would happen if you actually stood on that before the judge. Now, the Gentiles and the pagans, they had no knowledge or acknowledgement of God. They were wicked, and they were obviously guilty to the Jews. So the Jews, they were not like them. They, of course, were not perfect, but still woven into their culture, woven into their society, was an acknowledgement of God and his righteousness. There was an attempt under the law to avoid sin and to pursue righteousness. So as starkly different as Jews were from the Gentiles, knowing that they were God's chosen people to receive his oracles, could it not be assumed that this systemic faith put them at a different standing before God than the Gentiles, at least? And Paul says, no, not at all. These are just courtroom antics. Now, certainly, some of you can recall as a child going camping or going hiking into the bush. And I want you to think back to some of those first few times when you become aware of what was happening, and you realize that it's not just in the woods, but you realize, oh, there's bears in the woods. And so you ask that, like, are there bears here? Are we going to see a bear? What do we do if we see a bear? Well, we'll just outrun it. And then you become older and realize, oh, we can't outrun bears. So now what do we do? And what if a mountain lion? And just the fears go on and on. Now, if your compassionate mother was there, she likely comforted you by reassuring you with many facts and reasons of why you were safe, of how she wasn't just taking you to be eaten by a bear. We're in a safe area, it's not the right time of year, whatever, we have bear spray, whatever it may be. However, and unfortunately, many of you most certainly had that ornery person in your family or your party, and so you ask that question, like, what do we do? Like, are we, like, what do we do if we see a bear? Are we safe? And they said, no. It's okay. We don't have to outrun a bear. And then you breathe that sigh of relief, but they didn't really explain why. So you ask, why not? And with that calm, cool response, they're just immediately there. They say, we don't have to outrun a bear. I just have to outrun you. And the heart drops. And it's a cruel joke, but it's more than a cruel joke. That's the idea of what's being presented here. I'm clearly not the worst. The Jew said, I'm clearly not last. And so if I'm clearly not as bad as them, then surely I don't receive the same wrath and consequence as them, because I have tried to do some things right. The wrath obviously is focused on them. You said that. I get that. I'm cool with that. But I haven't done that the same. So I'm good, right? That's the logic that they're using. But this is only denial and deflection and distortion of the truth. As Paul has written about being condemned before the righteous judge, the Jew would agree with the notion of condemnation and God's righteousness, but they would simply think that it was, again, the Gentile that had to worry about this condemnation, because God was speaking to them about the wrath, not to the Jews. The Jews, the people with the religious system, they deny the reality and the impact of their own sin before the sinless and holy judge. And so they deflect the responsibility by pointing to someone else's more obvious guilt. So if a person fully embraces denial and deflection, then of course their thinking becomes completely distorted. And it's not just the Jew. There are so many people who think that they will not stand in judgment before God. They think there is no God. Or if there is, they say, well, I'm a good person. I haven't murdered or stolen or committed serious crimes. I believe in God, and I believe that there is a God, and God is love, and so, of course, he'll just forgive me, right? Because it wouldn't be loving to give me a consequence. But of all of these thoughts, they're just empty chatter. We prolong the courtroom trial. We just drag it on with these never-ending arguments that really don't amount to anything. And at some point, we need to acknowledge that they don't hold water. And rather than going on and on and on and just giving other reasons, we need to get to the heart of the matter. How do you measure up before the eternal perfect judge? So let's look back at our text in verse 10. See, here in verse 10, Paul speaks to that empty chatter, and he gives a hard stare. He brings some clarity and gets their attention. He gives a lengthy reminder here of what the Jews should already know. And so Paul starts speaking of the evidence of guilt by stringing together six references from Scripture. And so we're going to read that now in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. And no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their venom, the venom of asps, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No one is righteous, he says. No one has kept the perfect laws of God. And as you read that, I hope you notice that all the different quotation marks, all those different quotations, there are different verses that he's quoting, showing how Scripture speaks in unity, how God speaks in clarity to this subject. And that the first reference is from Psalm 14 and 53, and it puts it pretty bluntly. Everyone has sinned, and it doesn't matter to what extent that they have transgressed God's holy laws compared to you. It doesn't matter if you haven't sinned as much as someone else, because someone else's behavior is not the standard by which you're measured. We're judged before God based on his perfect standard, on his righteousness. So just because we follow a system of rules doesn't mean that we're innocent. Just because we do most of the right things or a lot of good things, that's not enough. He says, all have turned aside, and that includes the Jew. Even the most basic retelling of history of the Jews would see the undeniable theme that compels the story. See, God rescues his people, and then they all live happily ever after, right? That's what we would expect. But of course, it doesn't happen that way. The happily ever after part, though we know that the Lord will bring that one day, it hasn't happened yet. Because something always interrupts it and always prevents it from coming. God's redeemed and rescued people, you think they would just live on in faith and instruct their children and continue on forever. They turn away from God, and they turn away from following his commandments. And not only did they do this, but they do it again and again and again. And they would not allow the happy ending to exist because they could not remain in a state of grace or favor or good standing. They rejected God again and again. But Paul doesn't just say that the Jew, he just doesn't say, okay, you're guilty too. He gives reasons, he gives a list. And all these characteristics here, just all these traits of wickedness and the examples of what they've done wrong and their crimes, deception, cursing. And that's not just a foul language, but this is invoking curses on someone because you desire the worst for them. It talks about bitterness and hostility. People just who are at each other's throats, slander and lies, and just causing divisions. It speaks of bloodshed, ruin, and misery. Rejecting peace and embracing conflict. And of course, there's the refusal to reverently fear God and the refusal to submit to his claim and right over us as our Creator and Lord. So these are what God says the wicked have done. And though the Jew had many blessings, yes, they still weren't perfect. And they knew that. But they would say that these passages, that these verses speak to those who are not Jews, those who are outside of the law, those who have not followed God at all. Those are the ones who have done these crimes. But Paul linked all of these passages into one coherent discourse. And he links them all through that first reference. All have turned aside. They too were guilty of turning aside, of turning from the Lord, refusing to fear God. And they, as Paul says, had become worthless. And that is the evidence in this courtroom scene against not only the Jew, but against all of us. And Paul wants us to see reality. He's not just speaking to the Gentile of the ancient world. He's not just speaking to Jewish people. He is speaking to everyone everywhere. Stop thinking that you have only done minor things. Stop minimizing, stop denying, stop deflecting. In 1 Timothy 2:15, he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We need to stop ignoring and downplaying our guilt, and we need to see that we, whatever we've done, are the worst of sinners and deserve the worst of God's judgment. And none of us has any excuse. And so with that evidence presented, Paul evaluates the effect and the implications of it all. And so now let's look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now we know, Paul said. He's not making outlandish, wild claims. He's referenced God's word as his standard of judgment, and now he speaks upon agreed truth. We know that the law speaks to those under it. Give the command. If you're under the law, you submit to it, then you have to do it, or there's a consequence. The law speaks to those under it. The Jews follow the law. They submit to it, and they are under it. But then notice the second half of the verse. So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be accountable, may be held accountable to God. The Jew was under the law and would have held that the law was applicable to himself and not the Gentiles for whom it was given. Yet the Jew would have trusted in protection and blessing in God's law while still expecting the rest of the world to come under judgment from God for their wickedness, even though they had not received the law in order to be able to follow it. Do you see the break in logic? And the basic truth that they know is that they assume and accept? The whole world was to be made accountable to God. The law was not given as a curse to the Jews, which meant that they somehow, God didn't just pick the Jews and say, okay, I give you a law, I give you a higher standard of morality, and you can't keep it, so I'm just going to, this isn't really a gift, I'm just going to pick on you and make your life harder. The law was not a curse. It was a blessing. It was a gift. He chose them. They were his people. The word accountable means not quite guilty and not quite answerable, but it referred to the person who hadn't been formally judged, yet they knew that they were still guilty and would still answer for their crimes. So essentially, Paul says that we know that the law was given to the Jews in order to make not just the Jews, but the whole world accountable and answerable to God. And in fact, Paul's already spoken to this point previously in chapter 2. And let's just read that. So look earlier on the page or the page before, Romans 2, beginning in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Everyone is accountable to the judgment of God, Jew and Gentile. Anyone who tries to achieve righteousness by perfectly adhering to the law will most definitely not attain that goal. So he's alluding to the truth that is put so clear and famous in just a few verses that we'll look at those next week. But he's alluding to this truth that everyone has sinned. Everyone is guilty. There are no exceptions. The evidence is clear. There is no arguments to be made. Guilty is guilty, and the case is closed. So stop arguing and listen, because that's not the end. Paul has made it crystal clear that everyone is guilty and stands condemned before God. But again, one more time, let's look at verse 19. So that every mouth may be stopped. God makes our condemnation crystal clear for a reason. He's not just piling on guilt upon guilt upon guilt just to make us feel bad. He is the judge and he is sovereign. He is not elected by us. He is not appointed by anyone. His authority comes from himself. He's made everything. He is the judge because he is God. And so he finds us guilty. And he is required by his own holiness to enact justice. He will and he does. But consider how he does. He wiped out the whole world except for Noah and his family. He didn't have to save Noah, but he did. He was justified to destroy the whole earth, but he did not. He was justified and ready to wipe out all of Israel and start a new nation with Moses. But Moses interceded and God granted mercy. God would be justified at any moment to wipe out all of life because that is what we deserve. Yet here we stand and live and breathe. So many reject the truth of God. They keep clamoring and denying, and we deflect and we distort. And yet every single argument and worldview that rejects God will fall short, painfully short, and those who seek the truth will find it. And one day, the truth will be realized by everyone. And God makes that truth so plain to us here. The God of heaven and earth who doesn't answer to us, consider that he doesn't just enact upon us, but he interacts with us. And why is that? If he simply wanted to do justice, he could have and would have. But he does so much more. He doesn't answer to us, but he still gives us answers. He reveals the truth to us. And here in Romans 3, God makes our guilt so crystal clear for a reason. He's not the grim reaper. He is the compassionate teacher. And this is his teacher glare to us, his hard stare. He makes our guilt undeniable so that we will finally stop all of the clamor and excuses and listen to him while he instructs. And sometimes when you're with kids and they're just listening and they're doing all these things wrong and they're arguing, and you just say, stop, listen. Because you're trying to communicate something that will help them. He wants us to listen so he can teach us something. So God is speaking to us through his holy word and his Holy Spirit, and we would do well to listen. God wants the weight of your guilt not to be so heavy that it will crush you, but to listen so that you can know how he can lighten it. And I appeal to you, those of you who are already sure of your salvation, don't be like the Jews and just tune out. Feeling the weight of our guilt is not the one painful part before a life of easy salvation. As Paul says in one of his letters to the church of Corinth, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Because worldly grief, there's no hope. You're just stuck in that. But godly grief, repentance, salvation, and hope. So knowing the depth of our guilt, knowing that we are the worst of sinners, should give us hope each day. Now that sounds very strange, that the weight of our guilt should give us hope. But stick with me. Knowing the depth of our guilt should give us hope each day because each day that we realize that we're still alive, because we're still alive, and that means that God is still talking, still working, and still leading us to himself. He wants us to be forgiven. He wants us to attain forgiveness and to attain true life in him. And so don't rest in complacent salvation. I don't mean that we shouldn't be sure of our salvation. Certainly we can be and we should be. But be passionate for sanctification. And so we must get as far away from sin as we can, but no longer by our own effort, by the work of human effort, but by abiding in the Spirit. So I pray that none of us would just assume that we're done. I'm saved, good, I'll just ride it out from here. Do not do that. Always have a sin in your mind. And what I mean by that is you are sinful. We are wicked. And if you're not constantly aware of a sin that you're prone to, that you're stepping into, that you're committing, then it's because we've stopped looking. Because we are sinful and we are wicked and we have so much to repent from. We are alive because God is not done. And he's still desiring to work in us and through us. So we must always be ready and willing to do that work, to go about it. A godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. So God condemns us so that we will repent and be saved. God loves us so greatly. God is compassionate and gentle, but at times his love demands that he leans on more than gentleness. Is it feeling hot? Are you feeling guilty? It's not about feeling. We are guilty. Do we see the ways that we have hurt others? Do you see the ways that we are that we hold pride in our heart? And that there is so much wickedness in our heart. And do we truly know that we are the worst of sinners? They say, it's getting hot in here, isn't it? God has given us his hard stare. We have done more than merely forget our manners. We have sinned, but God is correcting us. Now, there will be a time when his discipline will be punitive and there will be no more hope for redemption. But for now, God is still correcting. He is still leading us that we would repent. And so if you're here this morning and just trying not to be too bad, I plead with you to see that you already are and to fall at the feet of Jesus and ask for his forgiveness. And to all of us who have already done so, remember that our repentance is ongoing. God is love, and in his love, the great teacher silences every argument so that he can instruct. So we would do well to listen. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we stand before you condemned. And we are guilty of more than we know. And Lord, I pray that you would show us our sin. Pray that you would show us our guilt. We have no excuse. We are not justified by anything of ourselves. And Lord, you don't make our guilt clear just to crush us. You do this in love. Quiet us before you, I pray, that we would see our sin and that we would listen to your instructions and that we would put our hope in you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.